As I was preparing for this sermon, I got to thinking, you know, it's easy to make major changes in our life that are just superficial, but it's not easy to make life-changing decisions. We all seem to want to make change, and actually, Mark chapter 5 has been called the Bible home for those who seem unchangeable. And that's because in this chapter, there are three people who were changed dramatically and drastically. And they were, humanly speaking, unchangeable. The first was the demonic man. The second was the diseased woman. And the third was the dead girl. All three of these would be considered impossible cases in Jesus' time as well as ours. For instance, that man would have been assigned to a mental institution. The woman would be assigned to a terminal care unit. And the girl would have been just taken to the morgue. But when we move through chapter 5, we discover that Jesus is more adequate for every situation that could come up than we would ever understand. That there are no incurables with Jesus Christ, even death. If we really knew more about the power of Christ to change lives, I would hate to guess how we would evangelize people. Because we would go out and say how Christ prefers to help the most helpless of cases, that he could change the life of a person in a moment's notice. But it's not just these changes like we think about getting someone to stop smoking or drinking or doing whatever. This is an internal and eternal change that would happen. I think so many times we just think of failure. We think that if we go out and present the gospel, that it's always going to be met with failure. And I think many people are like the wife of the man who went to the doctor for his annual checkup, and the doctor took one look at him and did a couple tests, and he said, "Sir, you're in terrible shape. You've got to do something about this. First of all, I want you to go home and tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. Then have her quit making you work like a dog and inform her that you're going to have to go on a budget because she's making your stress just go up, and she needs to stick to this. But then tell her that she needs to keep the kids off your back so that you can relax. Because unless these changes are made in your life, I wouldn't doubt you'll be dead within a month." So the man replied, "Doc, you know what? This would sound a lot more official coming from you than me. So would you call my wife and give her those instructions?" So the doctor did. And the man left to go home. And when he arrived home, his wife met him at the door and said, "Well, I talked to the doctor today." And she paused for a moment. She said, "You poor thing, you only have 30 days to live." You know, just not willing to make those changes that are necessary. And how often do we look at someone else to release us from the grip and power of the things in our life that control us? I've often said that there's a lot of people who say, "I want to have you hold me accountable." And that's good to the extent that you hold yourself accountable. To place accountability completely on someone else is really not what we're looking for. We need to be saying, "Hold me accountable." And what I'm saying is, remind me from time to time who I serve. We need to realize that if we have an affliction, if we have a besetting sin, that Christ is the only one that can release us from that. And so in our text for this morning, we see this man who was enslaved by demons, and he could not free himself any more than someone that was suffering from being trafficked or from an addiction. This was actually a picture of the condition that we call sin. Here's the great thing. And this might sound bad at first, but without bad news, there's no good news. A sinner is unable to love God, repent, or placate God. And at the end of that life is death. And what they will find is that unless they repent and believe, that the devil, he doesn't show love. He shows malice. Instead of kindness, he shows cruelty. Instead of truth, he is deceptive. But see, that's the influence of humanity that comes by way of the devil. He promises to free us from our natural instincts, but he never does. He seeks to distort our issues and destroy our lives. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 talks about those people who try to distort the truth. Peter says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also being brought into bondage." Jesus also said in John 10:10, "The thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come so that you may have life abundant." You see, our attempts to improve do not work. And instead of helping, people tend to reject us. Job experienced that when his friends came and rejected him because they thought he was so sinful. But someone that is convicted of sin can feel that same way. They can feel as though they can't get out. They know that the company they keep is not good company. They also know that Jesus represents life, holiness, and heaven. And living a life without him represented death, sin, and hell. And so when people are convicted of sin, apart from the gospel, and I'm afraid that sometimes either the gospel doesn't mention sin, or if it does, it makes them think that God can't do anything about that. That there is no grace or saving power of God. And so like the demoniac in our text, they can't see the freedom that comes through the gospel. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at a fairly large chunk here. It's going to be verses 1 through 20. Just so happens that it's not really able to be broke up. And so I want to make sure that I do this in one sermon. So buckle up. Starting with verse 1. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the county of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So what we have here in this account is the perfect description of what a demon possession looks like, how it's manifested in the fallen human nature, and how damaging it is to the person personally. And once the demon gains ascendancy over the person, how the person just sort of loses themselves. What we need to understand at the outset, though, is that every person who has ever lived in any generation, with the exception of Adam and Eve and the Lord Jesus Christ, have all been born into this world as citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And that's because Adam's sin, his fall into sin, is the beginning of this new citizenship. And the only thing that can change that is when we are born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it must always be remembered by every Christian and told to people who we are witnessing to, that there is a power in our Lord Jesus Christ that is much, much stronger than the devil or any demon or combination of demons. Demonic activity and influence upon people's lives are really still there today. And I believe that the majority of the devil's activity that's happening today is not in possession, but trying to deceive the vast multitudes of people in the world so that they do not see Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world or the only true way. They try to say that there are many ways to God. There are many saviors. There are many ways to heaven. I believe that Satan is more concerned about nullifying the testimony of true Christians so that the wool can be pulled out over their eyes concerning the truth of the gospel. I think he's more concerned about that than taking possession of people's bodies. It's the deception of the soul that the devil is aiming at to keep a person from seeing their need to believe in Jesus Christ. This seems to be more important to him. He wants to convince unbelieving people that Christianity is no different than any cult, that it isn't a true religion. He wants them to be more serious about playing around, starting to dabble in things like witchcraft or the cults. He wants them to reading books about self more than he wants them to be reading the Bible, which is God's word. He doesn't want them to understand that Jesus is the key to victory. We know that we're not stronger than Satan or the demons. But he wants to deceive us and say that God is not either. You and I know that we can't control demons. But how many times do we hear that Jesus can? I remember sitting in my office at work, and a young man came in, and he's telling me all the struggles and trials. And he says, "Brendan, what you have to realize is that God and Satan are equal powers." That was heresy. And I told him so. He got upset. Now, this is a man who says he's a believing Christian. He got upset with me and walked out. He didn't like to hear that. He didn't like to hear that God is infinitely more powerful and that Satan is a created being and that the key to victory is not some religious exorcism, but the key to victory is the relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the one who has power over storms, and he's the one who has power over Satan. And I think that point is very clear in our text. And so back in verse 1, it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." And so we understand that this is right after the storm episode, where Jesus spoke to the storm and it obeyed him. And they were traveling to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, which would put them to the east side of the Jordan River. And that was a primarily Gentile area. The country was known as Decapolis, which means 10 cities. Two of those cities in that area were Gadara and Gerasa. And actually, this area in that age was known as Perea, which is distinct from Galilee and Judea. Now, Gadara was located about 20 miles southeast of the sea, and Gerasa was this little town that just sat right on the edge of the sea. And there's mountains and caves all around these areas, and people from both of these cities would have known about this man. This was something that had spread like wildfire in the area. And so in verses 2 through 5, we read, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and that the shackles broke into pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, He was in the mountain, in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here we see that Jesus and his disciples move immediately from a confrontation with weather to a confrontation with this wild man. And actually, in a parallel story in Matthew 8:28, Matthew says there were two men who were demon-possessed, but it was evident that this one took the forefront and the center stage. And so both Mark and Luke use this one man as the account here. Now, there's basically six things that I think are brought out about this demon-possessed man. The first thing is that the demon-possessed man immediately ran to Jesus when he got out of the boat. And the Greek indicates that it wasn't just he sort of met him, but he ran immediately when Jesus got out of the boat. And this to me is extremely interesting because normally demons don't want anything to do with Jesus. And as a matter of fact, we see that in this text. Now, it's possible that this demon-possessed man heard about Jesus and went to him to meet with him when he went out, when he got off the boat. But I think the interesting thing about this is that the demons most assuredly knew this because, you know, they probably have this, they have more of a demon network. You know, I like to call it TDN, the demon network. But they know where they are. But you have to understand, they are not omnipresent. They can only be in one spot at one time. So word would have gotten around where this Christ was and where he was moving to. So the demons may have known that he was landing in Gerasa, but this wild man would have had no knowledge. Secondly, this demon-possessed man was possessed by an unclean spirit. And I just want to make it very clear that all demons are unclean spirits. There is no such thing as a clean demon. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for unclean is akartharos, and it means unclean in a ceremonial sense, according to the Levitical law, and in a moral sense of being unclean in both thought and life. Thirdly, the demon-possessed man had his dwelling among the tombs. And about a mile south of Gerasa are these tombs, and this is where the man lived. I would have to say that only strange people hang out in cemeteries. Demonic people typically like this dark, filthy place. And so they're within this region. There's actually a town. It was called at that time Cursa. Nowadays it's called Cursai. And there's actually a Cursai National Park. You can actually Google it and see all of these caves that this man would have lived in. But then fourthly, this man could not be bound. He had this superhuman Herculean strength that was actually given to him by the demons. He was a man, a lawless man, and he subjected himself to no one and to no restraints. Matthew 8:28 actually says he was so violent that people couldn't even travel past him when he was there. He was so troubling. And if you notice the language in verse 3, it says no one could bind him, not even with chains. There's a history to this, right? Verse 4, neither could anyone tame him. There's a whole bunch of Greek words that are used there that are translated no and not. There's ode, and then there's udes. And these are actually form a double negative in the Greek. We don't really see this in the English, but in the Greek, this is a double negative. And then when you get to the next word, it's the third word, okedi. It's also a negative. And so you have oude, oudes, okedi. And so it's the strongest of negative expressions that are in the Greek. I could put it this way. Not anyone, not at all, no one. That's how it would really speak of this man. No one could effectively bind this man. Mark is stressing this point. Why is he stressing it? Because he was looked at as having no hope. People walk past him every day thinking, absolutely no hope for this man. There was a power that overcame him, and it was impossible to reach him at this point. The man himself most likely had just given up hope of ever being delivered. He was overcome with an impossible power that only the impossible power of Jesus Christ could undo. He was under the spell of Satan. And the story actually highlights this. The outward storm on the sea was nothing compared to the internal storm of this man's soul. Fifthly, the demon-possessed man was constantly screaming. The Greek word for scream is kerazo. And it means to literally scream out and cry with every ounce of air and every bit of your being. You know, it is like shrieking. You've heard that, I'm sure, when something happens or someone is hurt, how they cry out. This guy was doing this night and day. He's deranged. He's irrational. He's dangerous. He's antisocial. He's a psychopath. And he's intensely evil. And then sixthly, he was cutting himself. He was cutting himself with stones. You know, we nowadays have especially young girls who cut themselves. And that's not being led by God. God isn't leading anyone to do that. There are evil forces that are causing this. And it's not that we go out and we try to have an exorcism, because that's not saying that these people are possessed when they do that. But they are being influenced. And it's not by God. It's not by a Savior. We have to realize that we live in an evil, satanic world. And in Luke 8:27, it had talked about the other thing about this man, that he didn't wear clothes. And nakedness in public is actually a perversion. And that's why Luke adds that it is a perversion. You remember Adam and Eve? After they sinned, what was the first thing they did? Well, the first thing is they hid. Why? Because they were naked. Then they made clothes out of fig leaves. And that was just a temporary covering, because that's all that the man could do. That's all that they had the ability to do, is make temporal coverings. But God replaced those with permanent coverings made out of animal hide. And so the New Testament commands us not only to be clothed, but clothed how? Modestly. We are to be clothed modestly. Naked public nakedness is a sign of great evil, sexual perversion. In fact, the Levitical law, talking about a person's nakedness, was a euphemism for sexual sin. In Revelation 3:18, it says, the shame of your nakedness. And so, the more naked a person becomes, the more shameful it is. But you see the customs and practices of the occult. There are so many of them that nakedness is part of it. Nakedness has a big part in witchcraft and sorcery. And they're trying to say, you know, once you're like that, that's freeing. You just free yourself. You become one with nature. And that's all done by the power of Satan. And, you know, Satan, he says that he's going to promise you all this, but then he gets you to the edge where you're just in total despair. Guess what he does? He either leaves you or pushes you over. He has no desire to help you. He has no desire to help someone out of this. When you look to turn to him for help later, he'll mock you. And the thing is, the power which is searched for, it's real power. But it's power from the wrong source. The source is anti-God, anti-Christ. True wisdom comes from God. And real power to do what is right comes from God alone. Demonic wisdom brings real power, but to do what is evil and wrong. A person who engages in this really doesn't understand what it will do to their spirit, what it'll do to defile a person and pollute them in their ways of thinking and their ways of living. Because Satan's not like God. God is full of goodness, mercy, and grace. He has compassion on sinners and forgives them for the sake of Christ. Then continuing in verses 6 and 7, we see Jesus is confronted by the demon-possessed man. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And here it says, he ran to worship. And when we hear stuff, we go, "Oh, man, that's great." But we need to understand the worship of people who are demon-possessed is not a worship of glory and honor and power. It's a worship of recognition. It is a worship which is false because it prides itself in the ability to recognize what is true about God and true about Christ and their supreme authority without ever really wanting to cry out to God and plead with God for his grace. This man was possessed by demons, and he ran up to worship Jesus, but his worship was only a religion of cowardly fear. That word worship there is proskuneo, and it isn't worship like we think. All it means is basically to kiss the hand of a person as a token of reverence. It's not a worship of giving yourself over to the true God. This is just showing reverence to someone. And so we have this man who couldn't be bound with chains, but now he's bowing down to Jesus. He's in a hurry to get to Jesus, not to have holy worship, but to plead with him not to do any harm. The demon in the man are subdued by the presence of the sovereign king. They're subdued by the sovereign Lord and also their sovereign judge. The demon recognized Jesus, how? As the Son of God, Lord over all principalities and powers and rulers. They know that he is sovereign. Why? Before they got cast out of heaven. Remember, there are not demons procreating. They were fallen angels. They were there. They've seen the Trinity. They know Christ pre-incarnate. They know who he is. And so they see him, and they know who he is. They know that he has authority to control them, to sentence them, to execute them, to eternally incarcerate them in the lake of fire. They know that that's all coming. they know God's plan too. They know that there is a time of future judgment that will come against them, and that this relationship with Christ is a hostile one. And the demons know that there really is no connection or relationship between them and Jesus Christ as far as any true connection. And you see that people like to think that if they get involved with satanic or demonic world, that they can also have a connection with Jesus Christ. They can have a foot in both worlds. That's theologically impossible. You cannot have a connection with light and dark. We know every person at the end of the age will bow to Christ. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, and he's Romans 14, 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess." You see, those bowing and confession that we see here, that isn't worship. That is acknowledgement. That is what's happening with this demon-possessed man. So we see that the demon reveals this very thing when he cries out in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Those who are children of the King don't worry about torment. They know they are children of the King. The demon, he knows his place. He knows that he will be tormented, that he deserves that. And the term that the demons use, the Most High God, is a theological understanding of who Christ is. It's hupsisto theos. And it means God of highest rank. One true and sovereign God over all. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that God is the Most High and that Jesus will judge the world and the angels on the last day. Actually, in Matthew 8:29, the demon says, "Have you come to torment us?" And before the time. They mean the time of judgment, the great day when Christ will judge the world and they will be sent into the lake of fire. You know, even in James 2:19, it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." Even demons believe and tremble. So they're trembling. And so we read in verses 8 through 10 of our text, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." You see, verse 8 explains why the demons were in such a panic. Jesus was ordering the demon to come out of the man. This demon knew that they would have to leave this man, and he didn't want Jesus to send them into the eternal lake of fire. Now, G. Campbell Morgan believes that Jesus was asking the man his name, but the demon bought it in. But most theologians think that Jesus is forcing the demon to identify himself, something that the demon did not want to do. You might ask, why? Well, since he just identified Jesus as being the Son of the Most High God, obviously Jesus already knew his name. So why does he make the demon say his name? Well, there's a number of possibilities. The first would be to show the disciples that demons are real and they have real names. They are real individually. It's not just a collective evil. There are demons with real names. Second is to show the demon that he knows each one personally and that each one will be judged personally by name. The third is to truly deal with a person demon-possessed, we need to understand the difference between demon possession and the person. There is a person who is being possessed. Fourthly, to force the demon to identify himself before Christ and everyone that was there. Satan and demons would just as soon people think that there is just this evil, that it's not specifically them. You know, you just can't put your hand on it. You can't pin them down. But fifthly, it's to show that the demon must respond. He must respond to what is requested of him. At any rate, the demon identifies himself as legion. The Greek word is legeon, and it actually is a military term describing a Roman military unit that was consisting of about 6,000 troops. And so the noun legion means thousands. And the name legion suggests a dominant, controlling demonic power, something that you would see in a Roman military. And so this man was indwelt by a legion, meaning he was enslaved. And this demon repeatedly and earnestly asked God not to send him out of the country. And according to Luke, this means the demons didn't want to leave the earth and go to hell, go to the fiery pit. They didn't want Jesus to make them leave maybe even this part of the world. And so, you know, you think that demons, they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at one time. And so there could be territorial angels, whether angels or demons. And this is somewhat supported by the book of Daniel. There are both good and evil angels. And they are in different locations, never all locations at one time. Only God is omnipresent. But at any rate, this demon didn't want to leave. And so we see in verses 11 through 17, now there was a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter. That word send is the Greek word pempo, P-E-M-P-O, and it means to cast. Cast us to the swines that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. To those who fed, the swine fled. You know, I would just want to say, isn't that interesting? Those who fed, fled. Makes you think of those men who weren't really the shepherds. They were the hirelings. And when trouble came, what'd they do? They fled. We have a lot of people like that. When trouble comes, the false teachers especially, they feed and flee, and then flee. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What was their response? Fear. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. Then they pleaded with him, meaning Jesus, to depart from their region. Here, the demons request to not to have to depart from the region, but here the people of the town are asking Jesus to depart from the region. The demons request Jesus allow them to enter the swine. Now, the thing that we understand with just that is that this was a Gentile area, because the Jews were forbidden by the Old Testament law to eat pigs. So why would they be raising pigs? This was a Gentile area. But Jesus permits the demons to enter the swine. And just as soon as he permits them to do that, they enter the swine. The swine ran down the steep bank and into the sea, and about 2,000 of them were drowned. And so there's no question that the demons are behind the reason that they went down and basically committed harikari. They just didn't want to be brought into judgment. But, you know, you might ask, why did Jesus allow this to happen? Why did he allow these innocent animals to be killed? Well, it's his creation. He can do what he wants. And Jesus, you see, he's at war with Satan. And furthermore, this clearly shows the destructive nature of demons. Jesus didn't cause the swine to commit suicide. The demons did. And that's what we know. But we don't understand why. Why this herd was sacrificed like this. I mean, it could be that they were used in some evil heathen religious worship. There was a king at that time that sacrificed pigs at his altar. So we don't really know. We don't know what the connection there was. But here's what Jesus shows everyone by this, is that Satan and demons aren't your friends. Satan and his demons are out to enslave you. They're out to destroy you. They're out to take away your dignity and your integrity. And the only hope for escape is freedom in Christ. The only spirit that you want to indwell you is the Holy Spirit. And in our text, we basically see four responses to what Jesus did. The first response that we see is from the herdsmen. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. These guys had been in charge of the pigs, and they couldn't believe what they just saw. Their whole herd into the sea. Secondly, we see the response of the people in verse 15. And they, meaning the people from the city, went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, this was a picture of the people who came to Jesus to see what had happened. They saw this man who was sitting in his right mind. That word there is sophroneto, and it means of sound mind. Now, he's exercising self-control. He's curbing his passions, which we see prior to this, he didn't. People didn't even want to pass him because they were afraid. Now, this caused people to be very afraid. And that's what it says. Got a question, though. Is there fear going to change what they do? Will they turn to Christ? Or will they turn from Christ? I'll answer that in a moment. Thirdly, we see the response from the eyewitnesses. They told what they had seen. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed. about the swine. So they went out. They said, hey, these demons were in this guy, went in the pigs, pigs drowned. But then we see the second response from the people. I asked the question, will they turn to Christ or turn from Christ? We get the answer in verse 17. Then they began to plead with him to depart their region. The word plead there is parakaleo, and it means to beg, beseech, exhort. They were not interested in believing in Jesus. They wanted Jesus gone. They asked him to leave. Actually, they probably cared more about the pigs than about the people. Because if they cared about the people, they would say, boy, Jesus, you need to come and save a bunch of these people, including ourselves. But they didn't. They didn't care about the demons being in their world. They did not want Jesus in their world because, like most false religions, Christianity sometimes can mess up what they're doing. The world doesn't praise Jesus for two main reasons. Because the world doesn't understand and cannot control the power of Jesus. And so he's a threat. The world understands coercion, not transformation. And so they fear and hate Jesus. The second reason is because Jesus threatens their world standard of living. In this case, 2,000 pigs died. This was an act of judgment, but this was also something that affected them themselves financially. I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15 or 16. Acts chapter 16 and verses 16 through 24. This is just, we read these narratives in Scripture. We have to realize it's talking about real people. We can't look at them as stories. You hear so often people go, well, I know about that story. What is it saying and why? So let's look at this. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. There we see, there's that saying, the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, what'd they do? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly troubled our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Wow. Wow. We see that these people are going, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. That's what this girl was saying. And these people hated it because their prophets were gone. So they not only got the magistrates upset, they got the people in the marketplace upset about this. You know, it happened to us, it'll happen to you too. How many times do you hear that? But also, Demetrius, the silversmith, he led a mob in Ephesus against Paul because the gospel threatened his idol making business. And the bottom line is because sin is a profitable business, the world hates it. They hate it when people are saved from it. You know, one of the biggest profitable businesses right now is pornography. Billions and billions and billions are made. And people will go, this is our livelihood. But that's just one of many. There's a lot of businesses that if people were saved, those businesses would diminish. And so people tend to hate the gospel. But then in verses 18 through 20, we see Jesus' response to the people's plea. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that had been done for him, and all marveled. So here in verse 18, we see Jesus is getting in the boat. How sad. This is exceptionally sad. The people asked him to leave, so he left. If you don't want Jesus in your life, he'll leave you alone. He's getting into the boat. And this person who has previously been demon-possessed, do you know what he says? "I want to be with you. I would like to be with you." But you know what? Jesus had compassion and grace upon him, but he said, "You know what? I know you do. But I have something greater for you. Go tell everyone what had happened to you." Remember, everyone knew him. Jesus wouldn't let him go. He said in verse 19, he wanted to go home and report and tell all the people about the grace and the good things that he saw the Lord do. Tell them about the grace and mercy of God. And by the way, right there, Jesus identifies himself as being Lord. Now, when you look at previous cases on the other side of the sea, Jesus told the people not to go and tell anyone. But here he tells the man to do that. Why? Well, the answer is because Jesus is in a Gentile area. And the Gentiles were eager to receive him. But he first had this relationship with the Jews who rejected him. And so he went back. But it says in verse 20, this man went throughout Decapolis. And this was comprised of 10 cities. And he told everyone about Jesus. And the result of it was they were amazed. That Greek word is thumazo, means they were marveling. They had great adoration and wonderment. They wanted to know more. But that doesn't mean they believed in Jesus. Paul says in his Gospels and his epistles that so many people, they're not facing demonic possession. What most people are facing that is equally demonic is religious men in pulpits. Men who are promoting their own works, their own religion. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Folks, I hate to say it, but Satan is leading men and women all over this world that are in pulpits. That these pulpits are more life coaches than they are carefully teaching the scriptures. So that people can actually have a true, real relationship with Christ. But here's the truth. The only one that can save us from our sins and deliver us from satanic forces is Jesus Christ. The moment you receive him into your life, you will be free. And I hope you don't think that evangelism is this complex sales presentation where you have to impress or persuade or have an answer for every question. Just share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and how he shows grace to sinners, how he shows mercy to sinners. Because that's an amazing story. That is showing how we can be radically converted by Jesus Christ. Where we can go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this should give us such great hope in the power of the gospel. This should cause us to share the good news with everyone we see. Because if there's going to be any eternal change, it has to be through Jesus Christ, through God regenerating your very soul. Until that happens, people won't receive. But I'll tell you what, you don't know when or if that's going to happen. So you just go out and you plow and you plow and you plow. That happened in each of our lives where someone ended up having the courage and the desire to preach the gospel to you and to me. To save my wretched soul. To save your wretched souls. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that. It's what it's about. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus treats us when we are in him separately from our sin. That he was treated in a way that he didn't deserve so that we could be treated in a way that we don't deserve. There is a power and mercy of God. We need to call people to come. Come to him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will use your word to bring sinners to the point where they can no longer go on without you, and that they cry out for mercy. And we know that you will show them mercy, deliver them from the chains which bind them, so they would be set free by your gracious power. I pray that this sermon would be an encouragement to your people. It'd make us look at our own lives and say, by the grace of God, he has clothed me with righteousness and given me a right mind to worship him, to sit at his feet and love him, and know him better. Help us. Help us to know your love and your presence. Please go with us this day, that all that transpires this day and this week would be to your honor and glory. And we pray this in your most glorious and most precious name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.